Well, hello everyone. Happy Wednesday to you and to those listening online. Welcome tonight. I love that song. That's from the worship group from Elevation Church. Elevation Worship is called Hallelujah Here Below, if you're interested in downloading it, or in my case, buying a CD. But yeah, great worship. Hallelujah Here Below by Elevation Worship. Good to see everybody. Online audience, glad that you can watch. I'm kind of torn. I like the fact that people can stay home and watch it, especially if they're, you know, they're sick or they're from out of town or on the road or young kids and they can't get them out and get to bed. That's a nice thing. But my only knock against online viewing is that if that replaces church, because online viewing of a sermon does not replace church. It's okay to watch it, but you still need to be here because church is more than just hearing a message. Church is coming and worshiping together, and it's coming and it's volunteering and serving, and it's getting to know people. It's bringing your children to Sunday school. So all of that's important. So I don't want to heap condemnation, but I just want to just kind of clarify some things. There, I feel better. Got it off my chest. Been on there a while. I heard a story about Billy Bob and Luther. They were talking one afternoon when Billy Bob tells Luther, "You know, I reckon I'm about ready for a vacation, only this year I'm going to do it different. The last few years I've been taking your advice about where to go. 3 years ago you said go to Hawaii, and I went to Hawaii and Earlene got pregnant. Then 2 years ago you told me to go to the Bahamas and Earlene got pregnant again. Last year you suggested Tahiti, and darned if Earlene didn't get pregnant again." Well, Luther asked Billy Bob, "So what are you going to do that's different this year?" He goes, "I'm taking Earlene with me." It's okay to laugh. It's just a joke. All right. Send your complaints to Tai Chu. Judges 3. Pastor Sean did a good job last week, didn't he, in Judges chapter 2. I listened to it. Did a really good job. Remember my introduction when we went over Judges 1 a few weeks back. The repeat and rent cycle of this book, of the children of God serving God and then being tempted away by idols and the world, and then coming under the slavery of those things that they were enticed by, under the slavery of sin, getting miserable after a period of time, calling out to God, and then God sending the judge, which means deliver. And that's the pattern. And then unfortunately, that pattern would repeat time after time again. Now, you might be saying, wow, why would they keep doing that? I mean, wouldn't they learn after the first time? What made it so tempting? Why were they so vulnerable to falling away after the gods of the lands of Canaan in which they're in? What was the lure? What was the appeal? And I think if you understand that society, you'll get a little bit better understanding, maybe be a little bit more sympathetic towards these folks. This society was an agrarian society. In other words, everything that they had had to be grown, and it had to be raised. They didn't have a Smith's on the corner. They didn't have In-N-Out. You basically had to grow your own food and raise your own food and harvest your own food and prepare your own food. And because of that, rain was essential. They didn't have a sprinkler system. They had some irrigation, but you still needed the water to irrigate the crops. You needed the rain to get grass in the hills for the cattle and the sheep, and you needed rain to cause what you planted in the ground to grow. And so a drought was devastating to this society. I mean, it's hard on us now, but because of just the ability in our day and age to store stuff and to refrigerate it and to freeze dry, we can kind of get by a little bit longer than these folks. So a drought was just devastating, and so they were dependent upon the rains. Well, as a result of that, these pagan nations, the Canaanites, the people that were in the land that God gave them, they had gods that were favorable to weather. That's why they served them. One of those gods was named Baal. Baal was the god of fertility, and they would worship Baal. Then you had the Asherah, and she was the goddess of fertility. Everything was about fertility. You know, appease Baal, and he'll send rain, so you'll have fertile crops. Appease Asherah, and your wives will have children. They won't miscarry. Your cows will have calves and fertile. You need fertility to keep things going. And so this idol system was based basically on survival. It wasn't like they were just, you know, worshiping these gods for no reason. They were worshiping God, thinking, if I worship these gods, then I'm going to make sure that I'm provided for. And I started thinking about that, saying, well, things really haven't changed much, have they? I mean, I Googled, what do most people worry about in life? And two things came up. It was two out of the top five. Believe it or not, in 2016, I don't know if that's true today in 2018, but you know what the number one thing that people worried about in 2016 in this one poll? The corruption of the politicians in Washington. That caused them great concern. And I get that, but I don't worry so much about those, I was going to say clowns, but those folks there. But what came up in every study that I saw, in the top five were two things that people worry about the most: money and future. We worry about money. Am I going to have enough money in the present? And then, secondly, will I have my needs taken care of in the future? What is my future going to look like? Am I going to have my health? Will my children still be around? Will my mates still be around? Will I die young? Will my retirement, will I have enough money to get through the retirement years? And we worry about those things. And so, really, we're no different than they were, and they worried about those things. That made them so vulnerable to the idols. And that's why when these folks came out of Egypt, remember, Joshua, as Pastor Sean shared last week, he died. Now, Joshua was the one that took the baton from Moses. Moses brought the people out of Egypt. Remember, they were there for 400 years. Didn't really know God. Just knew the Egyptian gods. Didn't know the God that we know. And so they cried out to this God that they'd heard of from their fathers. And God sent Moses and brought them out. And God began to introduce himself in the wilderness. I'm the God who will take care of you. Manna from heaven, water from a rock. I'm your provider. I'll lead you. Pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. A cloud to keep you cool and fire to warm you up and show you how to walk at night. I'm taking care of you. I'm your provider. I will take care of you. And so then when the people got into Canaan land, all of a sudden they said, well, wait a second. We're in this land of Canaan, and they got all these gods here. If we're going to survive in this land, maybe we better serve their gods. We better serve the Baal. We better serve the Asherah. And that's when Joshua said, hey, choose this day who you're going to follow. Is there going to be Baal, or is there going to be God? And so that's what they were constantly fighting back and forth. I want to believe in God, but what if God doesn't come through? And so I'm over here. And they were constantly going back and forth between the Baals and God. So that's kind of the setting that kind of sets the tone and maybe explains why these people kept going on this constant cycle of falling away, repenting, crying out, and so forth and so on. Well, let's get into chapter 3, verse 1. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. Remember, in the book of Joshua, we see that the Lord said, I'm going ahead of you into this promised land, this land I'm giving you. I'm going to defeat your enemies. You don't even have to worry. Sit back and watch what I can do, but I'm not going to defeat them all. I'm going to leave some enemies there. Why? Well, it says here, because I want to teach you to fight. Just because you get victories over these enemies, there'll be new enemies that will be coming. you're going to be in a fight continually. What I give you, there will always be a threat to that. The enemy, your flesh, this world will always try to take what I've given you. You're going to have to fight to keep it. There'll be new ground, new areas of the promise that I've given you that you're going to have to fight to possess that. Have you seen that in your life? That way of the Lord is that God will do a work in your life, and all of a sudden you say, man, I made it through here. I trusted God enough. I was obedient to God in this area, and I had a breakthrough, and this is cool. And you kind of walk in that for a little bit, but yet what's right around the corner a couple months later? There's the new Goliath. There's the new thing that needs to be fought. Like, oh my gosh, I got another fight in my hands. And that's just how it is. And that's the second reason why the Lord allows enemies to remain in our life, is it keeps us dependent upon Him. It keeps us to a place where we need God. Isn't the reality, and this is just how it is for me, I'm sure it is for you, is that when everything is going hunky-dory in my life, I don't press into God as much as when things are going haywire in my life. I've got shortages, and I've got things that I can't produce my own. At that point, that's when I really find myself praying more and pressing into God. And so God knows that, so He'll leave these things in our life. And there's another reason that goes on here why enemies are still allowed to. Verse 3, these are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and of the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites, who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Bel Hermon as far as Labo Hamath. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandment of the Lord which He had commanded their fathers through Moses. You know, how do you know if someone really is genuine and loyal to you and really loves you and cares for you? Well, it's shown by acts of faithfulness. It's shown by the fact that you husbands, of all the men that your wives could have chosen to be with and love, she chose you. And wives, of all the gals that your husband could have chosen, she chosen you. It's a choice. And God said, real love is shown when you have alternative and choices. And so the Lord wanted to find out, are these people just in it just for what I can give them? You know, the manna, the miraculous provision, the protection, or do they really want to have a relationship with me? And so He allowed these enemies there to test them. Now, the sons of Israel, they lived among the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Now, three big mistakes that were made here that we need to learn from so we don't fall prey to these same things. How do you relate to unbelievers? How can you live in a world where the majority of people don't believe the way that we do? How can you live here and navigate your life and not be sucked into their lifestyle, sucked into their value system? Well, here I think we see three things. In verse 5, where it says there that they lived among the Canaanites, number one, they lived with them. That was their first problem. They lived with them. That really means that they begin not only to live with them, they begin to intermingle with them. They begin to get too close to them. You have to realize that now that you're born again, we are, as Jesus said, we're to live in this world. We're in this world being defined as an unbelieving world. 2 Corinthians 4 says that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. A lot of the values that you see through media, through Hollywood, through music, through politics, through, you know, popular thought, those things are influenced by Satan. He's influenced us. He's trying to move people away from God and away from His values. And the majority of people, the Bible says that the gate is wide that leads to destruction, but the road is narrow that leads to life. Very few find it. You're a minority here in this world. Majority of people aren't followers of Christ. They don't have our values. They don't have the Bible as their guide. They don't have the goal of being pleasing to God. And so as a result of that, we have to understand that they're not going to believe the way that we do. And we have to just accept the fact that we have to live differently. And part of that is knowing lines and the parameters and boundaries, how far you can go with an unbeliever. And that could even be family. Most of us have unbelieving family members. And we have to know, how far can I go? I want to be a loyal family member. I want to be a good brother, good sister, good father, you know, son, daughter, whatever. But yet I can't do that and yet compromise my value. So that's one of the toughest things. You have to know how to live among there. Where you can go, what you can go. Where you can't and what you can do. And secondly is they gave themselves to the unbelievers. Or they began to serve the unbelievers' God. Because they didn't have boundaries set, what happened is now all of a sudden they linked up, they got too close, and eventually they got pulled away. They begin to take on some of the same things as unbelievers do. Materialism, pleasure, sensuality, and all those things. And it just began to pull them away. So it's really important that we understand how to live and navigate with unbelievers in this world so we don't get sucked into their lifestyle. Now, verse 7, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asheroth. Baal worship. What was Baal worship? Well, you would sacrifice to the Baals. You would sacrifice animals. Interesting is one of the big animals that were to be sacrificed to the Baals were pigs, pork. And a lot of Bible commentators are wondering, is that why God put a prohibition against eating pork? Because if they could keep the pork, you know, out away from their diet, maybe it would help them not to worship the Baals. Very interesting fact. And so that's how you'd worship Baal, by sacrificing these animals. With the Asherah, a little bit different. She was the goddess of fertility, symbolized by a nude woman with exaggerated breasts that she'd be, you know, holding and basically showing, you know, fertility. And how you would appease this goddess is they would have temple prostitutes that you would have relations with. And that's where you'd appease her. This is the goddess of fertility. It was all about appeasing these gods, because so that way they'll give you rain and your cattle will have little cows and all those things. And very ungodly system. And so they begin to serve the Baals and the Asheroth. Verse 8, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. There's a pattern. They fall away, begin to serve the Baals, and they come into captivity because of that. Now, verse 9, when the sons of Israel cried out, there's a pattern again. After 8 years, they cry out to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer for them from the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, remember, he showed up in chapter 1 of Judges when Caleb said, hey, who will go up and take hold of the city of Hebron for me? And whoever does, you know, we'll get my daughter. And Othniel went up there. His nephew went up there and defeated them, gave the city of Hebron to Caleb, and married his niece, married his daughter, his nephew, Othniel. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, it's interesting. They're in that captivity 8 years. Took 8 years before they cried out. What took so long? Well, I don't know. They weren't good and miserable yet, I guess. How many of you have been praying for family members? Yeah. How many of you have been praying longer than 8 years? How many of you, like me, been praying over 30 years? Wayward brothers and sisters, yeah. And what are we praying? Lord, bring him to you. Let him get sick and tired of being sick and tired. That's what we talked about on Sunday. And some people are just holdouts, man. They just take longer. But Don't give up praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. Well, in these people's sake, 8 years, and they cried out. And then they had peace in the land for 40 years. Now, that's interesting. 40 years is a generation in the Bible. The children of God were in Israel, what, for 40 years? Until that generation, the unbelieving generation, passed away. Took 40 years, and the new generation came in. It shows here the power of influence. One man made a stand, and the next generation of his people served God for 40 years. They enjoyed peace in their land for 40 years. Parents, man, you have such an opportunity, especially you young parents that got young kids. Raise them up in the ways of the Lord. Raise them up. And you'll experience a great blessing is that you'll have, for most of you, you'll have a generation of kids that will serve the Lord all the days of their life. And then if your kids will do what you've done, raise them up, raise their kids up in the ways of the Lord, they'll have another generation that will be raised up in the Lord. And that's what we want to do. Most of us, a lot of us, especially in a church like Valley Vegas, we are first-time generation Christians. In other words, we have broken a string of unbelief and of sin in our family. To my knowledge, when I think of my dad, when I think of my grandfather, I didn't know my great grandfather, but I know my dad and father. I was the first one to walk with God for the majority of his adult life. How many of you are in that category? You're the Christian in the family. Your parents weren't. Your grandparents weren't. To your knowledge, you're the Christian in your family. You broke the chain. Yeah, that's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. How many of you can say, hey, you're following in the lineage of your parents, that your parents served the Lord, now you are serving the Lord? Raise your hand. Oh, that's maybe a little bit more. How many of you don't know who you are? You didn't raise your hand. Verse 12, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. There we go again. After 40 years, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel. And they possessed the city of the palm trees, that's Jericho. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So it's interesting. The first time around there in the captivity under Cushath-Rishathaim, they cried out after 8 years. Here, 18 years. Interesting. Well, maybe the reason why, I forgot to tell you what Cushath-Rishathaim means. It means doubly wicked. That's what his name means. He was doubly wicked. So maybe he was just a bad dude. Say, man, I can't take him with this guy. This guy is so bad. 8 years, about all we can take of him. But here with Eglon, 18 years under his captivity before they cried out. And they finally did cry out. And with verse 18, when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up and delivered for them Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Southpaw comes on the scene. Now, this is going to be interesting. In that day, left-handedness was considered almost a curse. Oddball. It wasn't looked upon favorably. I'm told, some of you, maybe older folks that grew up Catholic, I was told that the nuns back in the day used to, if you were left-handed, they would make you try to write right-handed. I was told that because they thought left-handedness wasn't good. They want you to write right-handed. I'm a lefty. How many lefties we got in the house? Yeah, we've got a few of us there. Okay. Left-handed. Now, what's interesting, by the way, I think that we're a little bit more special than you right-handers, personally. I got proof. You get to Judges 20. And you'll see that there were, from the tribe of Benjamin, Benjamin was a bunch of lefties, tribe of Benjamin people. There were 700 lefties from the tribe of Benjamin, and it says that they could sling a stone at a hare, not miss a hare. I'm thinking, well, they can't be aiming for a hare. And I researched a little bit more, and basically what it said is, hey, if you had your head popped up and all they could see was the top of your head, they could nail you right in the top of the head, you know, where your hair started. They were really sharp shooters. So we're really special people. And I think it's about time you recognize that and acknowledge that about us, okay? So Ehud, this lefty, and the sons of Israel, they sent tribute by him to Eglon, king of Moab. That was a traditional thing to try to appease him. It's like, man, send this guy some money, send this guy some stuff just to get him off our back. Maybe he won't be such a, you know, whatever to us. And so they send him tribute. It would most likely include money, but even more likely than money, this guy probably had tons of money. He didn't need money. What he probably didn't have is maybe some of the delicacies, some of the food, some of the local produce maybe, and the local cheeses, and some of the things that made that region unique. And you say, well, why would that be such a big thing to Eglon? Well, read on. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Fatty. Eglon. This guy probably said, oh my gosh, gimme, gimme, gimme. And they knew exactly what to do, and they'd butter him up. And so they brought him these things. And it came about in verse 18 that when he had finished presenting the tribute, that he sent away the people who carried the tribute. For I said, get out of here, I need to start eating this stuff. 19, but he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal, Ehud did here. And he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. In that day, people would come, and of course there was a pantheon of gods there, and everybody had a different god, and they would say, hey, my God, I have a message from my God to you. And it would be this, you know, my God says you shall have 20 lambs the next year, whatever. And so whenever these kings heard that, they were like, oh, good, good. What does your God tell me? I want as much blessing as possible. And so he sent everybody out. He sent them all out, and he said, I have a secret message, O king. He said, keep silence, and all who came attended left him, and Ehud came, and while he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God from you. I'm sorry, I left out some things. Back to 16, I got ahead of myself. Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. This is long, 18 inches, that's a good size. And so he put it underneath here under his robe. Why? So he could pull it out this way. Now remember, most people were righties. And so they would strap their sword on this side so they could get it there and bring it out. The king always had bodyguards around him. And so when Ehud went up there, they gave him the kind of complimentary pat down. It wasn't going to be a heavy one because he was bringing a tribute. He was friendly. Hey, we got all these goods and stuff. And so they probably said, yeah, we're just going to kind of give a pat down. And most likely all they'd patted down was his left side because not many lefties. Got a pat, nah, he's good, let him in. Meanwhile, he had that thing in a sheath there in his right thigh. He presented the tribute, 17, then we get back over to where we left off. 20, Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you, and he arose from his seat, and Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, kind of gross here, and the fat closed over the blade. Thank goodness he didn't have his hand in there. For he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Ew. So just stuck it in there, and you know, who knows if he, you know, went straight down with it because it was double. It probably went in there and, you know, straight down. And he's hitting all kinds of different organs and creating a big enough hole. And everything comes spilling out. Then Ehud, verse 23, went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. I love the Bible. It's just really clear. I mean, it always says, hey, there's a fat man in this story. The fat man is now going to the bathroom. And these guys are waiting on him, saying, okay, let's kind of, he's the king. Let's just kind of waiting. Let's waiting. And what's interesting in the original language there where it says that when he had gone out in verse 24, he locked the doors. He's only relieving himself for 25. They waited until they became anxious. It's interesting. In the original language, it says they waited until they were ashamed. Like they were ashamed that they were waiting. I don't know what they were ashamed like. Man, you know, how long are we going to be hanging around on the toilet? Right? You know, whatever. They were kind of ashamed. They became anxious. But behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now, Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Sirah. It came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. And so they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite. Just the fords, not the Chevys, not the Dodges, just the fords. And they didn't allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Remember the first time it was undisturbed for 40 years. Now it was 80 years, two generations. So these people who saw this miraculous 10,000 Moabites, valiant, robust men defeated by a much smaller, not as robust group because of the Lord, that made an impact. And so you had this generation raise their kids. Remember what God did? And these kids said, hey, yeah, and they taught their kids. But unfortunately, come year 81, we're going to have another generation that's going to go astray. Now, verse 31, after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath. That's very interesting. Shamgar, the son of Anath. Anath was one of the, Anah was one of the pagan deities. It was the goddess of fertility, or goddess of love and war. One of the many Canaanite deities. So it looks like this person originally was a Canaanite, got saved, become a person of God, and now becomes a deliverer. He struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. That's all we know about Shamgar. One verse. One verse. So we're introduced tonight to the first three deliverers. Othniel, Ehud, and just brief little one verse, Shamgar. But here's what's interesting about Ehud and Shamgar. Ehud, a lefty, born on the wrong side of the tracks. Born with not a silver spoon in your mouth. Born destined, as some would say, to being in the back of the line. You're lefty. Don't have what it takes. Bummer. Sorry. And yet, I bet Ehud, later in life, as he began to grow in his understanding of God, maybe he who also doubted himself sin, why me? Why do I have to be lefty? Why do I have to be excluded? Why am I different? How come so-and-so seems to have everything given to him and I have to just fight for everything? I bet he realized later, saying, you know what? Now I know why I was born left-handed. God had a purpose for me. I never would have got that close to Tubby had I not been left-handed. That never would have happened. God knew this. I am, as it says in Psalm 119, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God had a reason for it. I'm not a mistake. I'm not an accident. That's important for us to know. All of us, yours truly included, we all question the goods that we have, the talent that we have, the personality that we have. We all wonder, man, I just wish I was like so-and-so. Man, they seem to be so rich in what I don't have, and they talk better, they look better, they're smarter, more spiritual, calmer, more passionate, whatever the case may be. We all struggle with that. And yet, I think what we need to get here from Ehud is that God has a reason he made you and me the way that we're made. There's a reason for it. What's the reason? I don't know. Let me give you some of what I've seen as I'm kind of looking back on my life now. For years, I would wish I was more passionate about things. That when I was playing professional baseball, I would see guys that, man, they were just passionate. They would finish the season and say, man, I'm going to winter ball. I'm going to play more baseball. And then it comes spring training, they were like, oh, man, I can't wait to get spring training. And me is like, I can't wait till the season's over. I don't want to go to winter ball. I'm sick of baseball. Yeah, I'm anxious for a season to start again, but, you know, whatever. Oh, when I get out of, you know, done playing, I want to coach in baseball. I don't want to coach. I'm sick of baseball. And then I get into ministry, and I see all these fired-up pastors and preachers, and, man, they're loving church, and they're loving this thing. And I was like, I don't like it. What I do like is I like helping people. I love helping people. I always have. I like seeing unhappy people get happy. I like seeing hurt people feel better. I like teaching people about God, but I'm not a real one-on-one discipler. People say, mentor me. I say, just watch me. I'm just not a good one-on-one guy. Just watch me. Come to Bible study or whatever. Oh, man, I can't. I get out of the office. I hate the office. Oh, man, you know, we're going to go to the conference. I hate conferences. We're having a meeting. I hate meetings. What are you in ministry for? Good question. I love God. I love Him. I just settled it. That's who I am. How has that been helpful? Well, it's been helpful this way. Is I'm pretty much 72 degrees all the time. I don't get too high. I don't get too low. I'm just like thermostatic, man, right there. And you know what? These type A guys that are up and down, they need the thermostatic guys. They're going to have somebody who's just going to maintain and just kind of stay the course because they're all over the place. You got to have those guys that are just steady Eddies. I'm a steady Eddie. And I seem like I'm always around, you know, the guys that are up and down. But you got to have those steady Eddies. You got to have both. I just realized that's my lot in life. I'm steady Eddie. That's just my role. You. There's a reason you are the way that you are. God didn't make a mistake. You look back at your life, you'll probably get glimpses of saying, okay, I see that's how I am. That's why God made me. And then lastly, Shamgar. Here's a guy that God called to be a deliverer, and he's a farmer. What kind of pedigree is that to be a deliverer and kill 600 Philistines? He's a farmer. He's fighting people with an ox goad, an 8-foot pole, about 6 inches around at the heavy end. On one end had a pointed little tip spear that they would go, the ox and stuff. Great motivation for them. Poke them, and oh, it'd move faster. On the other end was a wooden, basically like a little shovel, flat thing that they would use to get the dirt off the plow of the oxen. So a little shovel on one end, a little pointy thing on the other end. And that was a tool that he used to kill 600 Philistines. Why did God choose to use a farmer to kill something? I don't know, but that farmer said, hey, you know what? I'm a farmer, and God called me. I love God, and I'm going to do what I can do with what I have to do it with. And that's what you and I, that's the same thing. God has given you certain things to do with. He's given you a certain personality. He's given you a certain passion level. He's getting you a certain level of influence, and all you have to do is just operate. You have everything you need to do what God has called you to do in this life. You have everything you need. You have everything you need. I'm not smart. No, you're smart enough. You don't need to be smart. God's given you everything that you need to get by. Everything you need. I was brought up in the wrong side of the tracks. So was Ehud. I'm not real smart. Well, neither was Shamgar. You got all what it need. You're right where you need to be, most of you. Right where you need to be. You're at the right job. You're in the right marriage. You're in the right church. You're in the right ministry. Just be there and serve God with the things that he's given you. And in a sense, you can be a deliverer to those around you. You can be a great, neat instrument to the Lord, okay? We don't need to be ashamed of who we are. I fought it for years. That's the thing that Satan always tempted me to get out of ministry was, you don't have what it takes. You don't have what it takes. You're not a this pastor. You're not a this pastor. You don't have this, and I it would sometimes discourage me, saying, "You're right, I'm getting out." And then God would somehow reveal to me, "Yeah, you've got what it takes. You got what it takes." Let's pray, Father. Lord, thank you, Lord, for the examples of these deliverers, God. Just very simple man, a man born on the wrong side of the tracks, a farmer with very limited resources, and yet you use them to accomplish great things for you. And those that describes most of us here. Most of us, we weren't born into privilege. We weren't born with a ton of natural smarts and a ton of natural giftings. We're just people. We're just people. We don't have superhero skills. We have some things that you've put in our hands. We have some talents and skills that you've given us. Use them, Father, for your glory. Use us, God, to help others who don't know you be free. Use us, Father. You delight, it says in Corinthians, you delight using the base things of the world. Not many of us are smart. Not many of us are wise, the scripture says. God chooses to use the foolish things of the world. Why? So that all the glory can go to you. When something happens, we can't say, look how smart I was. Look how powerful. No, we can say, look what God did in spite of me. Use this, Father, for your glory. I'm going to ask the prayer team to come up and make yourself available. Anybody who needs prayer afterwards. If you're down tonight, discouraged, let these folks come up and just say, pray with me. Just pray. I need to cast this care upon the Lord. This thing is weighing me down. This burden's weighing me down. Come and let these people agree with you and give it up to God and leave here with a lightness in your step. If you need to get right with the Lord, let's come up and say, hey, will you pray with me? I need to get right with the Lord. These people will pray with you to do that. Father, dismiss us in your love. God, use us this week. Let us be sensitive to hurting people around us. Let us be very open to opportunities to invite people to church, to tell them of what you've done in our life, to offer to pray for people, to help people with money if that arises. And Lord, just let us be very open the rest of the week to opportunities that you present before us. Lord, use us, Father. We know that you don't need much, God, and we're not much, but you can use us in spite of us. Lord, use us, Father, to touch people. We pray this, and we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. All right, God bless you. We'll see you on Sunday. Lord willing, take care.